We turn in the Word of God to Job chapter 19. In verse 26, Job says, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." It's an astonishing statement, isn't it? Here's an Old Testament believer who asserts, "I shall see God. I shall see him for myself. Mine eyes shall behold Jehovah." Irrespective of what may happen to my physical frame, there shall be that supernatural event, resurrection. With these eyes, I shall behold him. Our subject then arising is this, the beatific vision. The beatific vision. The prospect of seeing God. Job not only speaks for himself, but he speaks for the Christian. And as we have been attempting to do from the beginning of our study of this book, is to get a glimpse of Christ in the book of Job. To see what we can learn of our Redeemer. And these two aspects are woven together in this chapter. A glimpse of Christ and a sight of glory. Let's note first of all in verses 6 to 12. Stripped of glory. Verse 9, he says, "He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." Job, of course, is reproached of men in verses 1 to 5. But as we have noted constantly, what they do not grasp is that God has done these things. He says in verse 6, God has done it. "You reproach me. You seem angry with me. You slander me. You make all these accusations against me. But you do not see that God has done this. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He has destroyed me on every side and I am gone. He has kindled also his wrath against me. And he counted me unto him as one of his enemies." Stripped of glory, God has done all these things. If you just run your eye down the verses, 6, overthrown, 7, he is unresponsive. God does not answer him. In verse 8, he's in darkness. In verse 9, he is stripped. In verse 10, the wrath is kindled against him. In other words, the central explanation for all that has happened to Job is the work of God. God has done it. God has made a public spectacle of Job. God has brought him to humiliation. So in Job, surely in this, we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted." But what wasn't understood, even as Isaiah describes it, what others did not grasp, is the reason and the purpose. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with the stripes we are healed." The Apostle Paul makes a fascinating comment in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That word set forth means really to make a public declaration. The same word that's used in Galatians 3:1, where again it's translated set forth. The idea is of something being placarded before the world. In Galatians 3, Paul describes his preaching as placarding Christ, making a public declaration of Christ. In Romans 3, God has placarded Christ, made this public declaration of the Lord. And the public declaration is of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read a moment ago from Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The humiliation of the Lord. And that humiliation is given a graphic illustration by the Lord himself in Matthew 8:20. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Flavel or Flavel the Puritan writes, the Ancient of Days became the Infant of Days. The Creator became a creature. His outward condition in the world was more destitute than the beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth have their homes. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. There's destitution. The Lord who owned everything, he who was rich, was stripped of glory and humiliated. You think of that humiliation when Judas betrayed Christ for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. For filthy lucre, 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord. There's humiliation. That's what they estimated the worth of Christ to be. We'll pay you a few pence to betray him. Not only was he stripped of glory, but you note, secondly, from verse 13 to 24, rejected of men. And here Job describes his experience of that rejection. In verse 13, my brethren, he hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. Verse 14, my kinsfolk. So there's all his neighbours and relations and friends and acquaintances, and they have all forsaken him, abandoned him, turned against him. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. He is without sympathy. And again, we must draw the parallel with the Lord. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Job's experiences here give a preview of the experience of Christ, hated, despised, and rejected. Think of the thousands of people who heard the Lord preach. The multitudes who were healed by Christ. Yet when he came to the cross, they all abandoned him. Even the disciples, those who walked with him year after year, abandoned him. Do you understand that abandonment? Job describes it for you. When you turn to the New Testament, Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, and verse 21, we read these words. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You see what they're saying. The Lord has gone mad. He's become insane. And in Luke 4, verse 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But it is in John's Gospel that we get the most comprehensive description of this abandonment. John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In John chapter 7, and in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Those who knew him, those who were his half-brothers, did not believe. And in John 13 and in verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Here the Saviour points to Psalm 41 now. You know, there's something sad in these words. Something awful and tragic about these words. Here was one who sat at the table with the Lord. Week after week, month after month, year after year, he sat and ate with Jesus Christ. When they went into anyone's home, how often they went to Bethany. All the disciples went to Bethany. They sat in that home in Bethany. They ate together. Judas ate with Christ. And what did he do? He lifted up his heel against him. He sought to destroy the Saviour, to ruin him. There was a hatred, in other words, a satanic hatred in the heart of Judas. He lifted up his heel. He scorned him and despised him. And then thirdly, verses 25 to 29, hope set before him. Job speaks in this remarkable paragraph of the Redeemer in verse 25, of the resurrection in verses 26 and 27, of righteousness in verse 28, and of judgment in verse 29. It is no surprise then that this particular section is frequently studied and preached. And that is good. But one of the weaknesses is the context is often ignored. The focus is on Job. The context says, and Job sees something of the Messiah. The idea of a redeemer and redemption was well known in the Old Testament. Let's not go down the road of the critics and the liberals and the neo-evangelicals who think that the Old Testament knows nothing of a Messiah, nothing of a Redeemer, nothing of a kinsman, nothing of redemption. That has been imposed upon the Old Testament from the New Testament. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That word that's used, it's also used in a range of other places. Genesis 48:16, the angel which redeemed me. Exodus 6:6, where God says, I will redeem you. I will send a redeemer who will redeem you from bondage. And then he speaks about his people being redeemed from the house of bondage. Occurs 104 times in the Old Testament. Variously translated as ransom, redeemer, and kinsman. That's the word that's used in the book of Ruth, isn't it? A kinsman. One who will rescue. And Job proclaims that the Redeemer lives. Wordsworth says, this title shows he understands it of Christ since he prophesies of him at the latter day. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, this Redeemer. There's only one person that fits, and that is Christ. There's also a fascinating parallel, isn't there, with Stephen. You know that long chapter where Stephen recounts the history of Israel, and he says at the end of verse 56, Acts 7, verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He who stands at the right hand shall stand on the earth. And in addition, you have the truth of the resurrection that also runs through the Old Testament. We must not be shy of asserting that all these gospel truths are to be found in the Old Testament. Because we sing of the resurrection. We sing it. Psalm 7 and verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. There he's speaking of the resurrection. The second clause of that verse. You sing of the resurrection when you sing of these psalms. And what is more, notice that Job has a linear view of time, of history moving forward to the latter day, to the last day, where there shall be resurrection and judgment, verses 26 to 8, of righteousness already possessed, in verse 28. In verse 27, he speaks of his reins, though my reins be consumed within me. What does he mean? He says, I am consumed by these truths. I am preoccupied with the truth of the Redeemer, with the truth of the last day that's coming, with the coming of the Redeemer, of the resurrection and of judgment. These are the things that occupy my thoughts. And the psalmist says the very same. Psalm 16, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. My mind is full of this teaching. Psalm 84. In verse 2, where again he picks up this idea of Job. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. 119 verse 82. You get the same idea. And this same truth of hope that occupies the heart of Job and the Christian is also seen in the heart of Christ. Let's look at some passages to show this. The hope of resurrection in the heart of Christ. In John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Lord teaching about his own resurrection. Of the joy that he possessed that encouraged and strengthened him in that well-known verse in Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him. Isn't this what Job is speaking of? Of resurrection, of joy, but also of judgment. As Job speaks of judgment, so the Lord speaks of judgment. In Job 5 or John 5, verse 22, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You know, it's no accident. If you read or are able to get hold of the sermons by the early fathers on Job 19, everything that I have said this evening, they have said. So there's that wonderful lineage of gospel truth and exposition. You read Chrysostom in Job 19, and you would think, well, if you took out the word, the name Chrysostom, that it might have been one of my sermons. Or I'm sure his are better. But it's the same truth that's being preached century after century. Why? Because it points constantly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Redeemer. Well, let's come to some points of application. And first of all, 3 questions that arise. The first question is, why does Job need a Redeemer? Because without one, there is no hope. You've stripped me of my glory, taken the crown from my head. Job needs a Redeemer. There's no Redeemer. There's no hope. And secondly, who is the Redeemer? Well, Job has already pointed to it in chapter 16 and verse 19. Behold, my witness is in heaven. And then later on in chapter 33 and in verse 23 and 4, he says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among 1,000, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The prophet Isaiah makes the pertinent point in Isaiah 43 and verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. The Lord, your Redeemer. Who is this Redeemer? Well, in Job 19, it is God. God is the Redeemer. The one who has redeemed his people. And third question, what is the result of the Redeemer's work? Well, we're told he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. Also, I shall be raised from the dead. And then he says, I shall see him for myself. Let's make it very simple here. A Christian says nothing more or less than Job. What's a Christian's testimony? I need a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that there's a day coming when the Redeemer shall come. When the Redeemer comes, I shall be raised from the dead. And I shall see the Redeemer for myself. I shall see God. When we gaze upon the Son, we gaze upon God. And that which sustains us, the root of the matter, is found in me. That's the testimony of a Christian. That's Job's testimony. But here's the significant question. Is it your testimony? Is it your confession? In other words, a Christian speaks the language of Job, of a Redeemer, of the resurrection, of righteousness and judgment. And how can this be? It can only be by that work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the record and testimony of John 16:8, of the Comforter, to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Only by the work of the Holy Spirit can anyone come and confess the Redeemer? Confess their need of a Redeemer. And then anticipate a sight of that Redeemer. Those words of the Apostle to the church at Thessalonica should always be a matter of delight and joy for us. But when the Lord comes, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Isn't that what Job is saying? I shall see him for myself. I shall admire him, magnify him, glorify him. What hope do you have? What have you got? When you come to die, will you have Job's testimony? Can you say what Job says? I can say. Oh, my friends, if you can go home and say, yes, I can say, preacher, what Job has said. This is my testimony. Every believer will rejoice. If you cannot say that, then we shall lament and pray for you that you will come to this testimony. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And even though this physical frame shall be destroyed after death, with these very eyes, I shall see God. What a vision. Beatific vision of seeing God for all eternity. If you want to understand the full significance of that, there's a question and answer, the larger catechism. That in glory we shall see the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Wonder what that actually means. What a subject for the week ahead. To study the beatific vision. The sight of God. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.